eternal God, who eternally is who he is, in terms of his character, his attributes. This is important to note because the day of the Lord's judgment is because of covenant unfaithfulness on the part of his people Israel, and because the nations have no regard for him as the covenant God of Israel. This really has to do with God dealing with the world to show them the truth of who he is as Yahweh. The day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is the day of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Now, in both cases, the day of the Lord is about the truth of God's lordship character. The day of the Lord is all about God's lordship. It is appropriately, therefore, called the day of the Lord, because his lordship is most definitively put on display front and center in an undeniable fashion. We're living in the age of grace right now. And people are blaspheming God everywhere. And you think, well, man, if there's a real God who's this holy and he, you know, is a God to be reckoned with like we find in the Bible, where is he? It's a day of grace. It's a day of grace. But the day of the Lord is another story. The day of the Lord, not that there's no grace, there is grace in the day of the Lord too, but it is a different day. The day of the Lord is when the Lord intervenes in human affairs in a most dramatic way. It is when the Lord directly interjects his lordship in human history. So much of history is humanity defying the Lord, but in the day of the Lord, the lordship of God will confront the arrogance of humanity head on. It is when the Lord God Almighty rises up and shows that he is the Lord God Almighty. End of argument. There are really four aspects to the concept of the day of the Lord in Scripture. Number one, there are various day of the Lord events in the Old Testament, which are really precursors that foreshadow the climactic end times day of the Lord judgment. Number two, there is the end times day of the Lord judgment proper, the 7-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. Number three, there is the narrow day of the Lord, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the ultimate display of his lordship. And number four, there is the day of the Lord kingdom rule, where he will rule with a rod of iron. Thematically, all of these tie together. So we have these four strands of thought related to the day of the Lord. So I say, number one, lordship interventions in past history. Number two, the period of end times judgment. Number three, the second coming. And number four, the kingdom rule. Now, by far, in terms of the amount of ink in Scripture, by far the most predominant usage of the day of the Lord in Scripture refers to a coming climactic time of judgment that will usher in the Messiah. We commonly call this period of time the 7-year tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel, as we have studied in weeks past. This climactic day of the Lord judgment will involve the entire world. Now that's unique to this last day's day of the Lord judgment. You see, none of the past days of the Lord interventions referred to in the Old Testament, none of those events involved a judgment of all of the nations of the world. This is unique to the last day's day of the Lord judgment. Just a couple of references here to note in that regard. Obadiah 15, the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. And then in Zephaniah 3:8, therefore, wait for me. Wait for him to do what? What's God going to do? Wait for me, says the Lord, until the day. I believe this is a reference to the day of the Lord. Remember, Zephaniah has as its theme the day of the Lord. Until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination, God says he's determined this, so it's going to happen. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. The coming day of the Lord's judgment will be the most terrifying time in the history of the world. Jesus, speaking of events related to the day of the Lord, said it will be a time of unparalleled tribulation. It is designated and described in many ways, various ways. For example, it is called the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5. The day of vengeance, the day of the Lord's wrath, the day of darkness and of gloom. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Time to wail. Why? The terrible experience that humanity is going to have. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Zephaniah 1:15, that day is a day of wrath. Again, we're in the age of grace. But that is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Note that there are two contrasting aspects to the climactic future day of the Lord. The Jewish day started at evening with the time of darkness, which was then followed by the time of light in the morning. So the Jewish day went from sundown to sundown. The day of the Lord follows this pattern. First, there is a climactic time of darkness in the day of the Lord judgment, which is then followed by a time of light, the day of the Lord kingdom blessing. And we see this many places in the scriptures. For example, note here in the book of Joel, verses 12 through 14. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, a harvest of judgment. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, God's decision to bring judgment. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. But then we read on into chapter 3, continuing on with the day of the Lord theme. And it will come to pass in that day, what day? The day of the Lord, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Achaia. So we see the judgment phase, the darkness phase, as well as the light phase, the blessing phase in the kingdom. So just to diagram it, note we have what we call the broad day of the Lord, which includes the judgment phase or the darkness phase, and then the blessing phase or the light phase following the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, the time of blessing. All of this is really under the scope of the day of the Lord, the judgment phase and then the blessing phase, the darkness phase followed by the light phase. So putting it all together, the end times day of the Lord begins with a period of God's judgment on the whole world, which climaxes with the second coming and then merges into the millennial kingdom. Therefore, it is a prolonged period of 1,007 years. It begins in darkness and it ends in darkness with the destruction of this present heaven and earth at the conclusion of Christ's millennial reign. One verse that puts the entire spectrum of the day of the Lord together is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Note what Peter says. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, the beginning of the tribulation period, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. That's the other end of the spectrum. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So note, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That's how it's introduced. And I believe it comes on the heels of the rapture, immediately on the heels of the rapture. And it concludes with the destruction of the heavens and the earth at the conclusion of the millennial reign. But note also that the arrow here designating the second advent, in Scripture, the event which denotes here, which that arrow denotes here, is the ultimate day of the Lord. So in the most narrow sense, the day of the Lord refers to the second coming. It is the ultimate display of lordship as Christ comes as Lord of Lords and King of Kings with great power and great glory. It is the ultimate phenomenon as far as the demonstration to the world of who he is in terms of his lordship. What a day that's going to be. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Talking about the second coming. It's described here as the great and awesome day of the Lord, with a special emphasis on the display of his lordship in relationship to his second coming. Well, as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we find that Jesus introduced something in regard to the day of the Lord that Paul builds on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a very significant detail. We find it in Matthew chapter 24. Note what we read there, Matthew 24 and verses 42 through 44. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come," note that language, thief, "what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." That's true, right? You know the thief, oh, he's coming at 2:30 in the morning. We're going to be up. We're going to be watching. Have the guns loaded. He's not coming in here. You don't know that. If he had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Christ here speaks of his coming as being like a thief, with no forewarning. It happens at a time when it's completely unexpected. I believe Matthew 24 is the seed plot of further New Testament revelation related to last things, related to both aspects of Christ's second coming. That is the rapture and his subsequent return to the earth 7 years later. Now, where did Paul, Peter, and John get this analogy that the day of the Lord comes unexpected like a thief? I believe they got it from Jesus. You see, this language of coming like a thief is not used by any of the Old Testament prophets in relationship to the second coming. You don't find it. So Jesus here adds a new detail regarding how he comes, which I think relates to the first aspect of his second coming, which is to say, the rapture. The Jews did not understand that Christ was to have two separate comings. And consequently, they're still waiting for the Christ to come. But now we need to understand that just as there are two distinct comings, there is also two distinct phases to the second coming. The first phase, the rapture, happens before the day of the Lord. The second phase, his return to the earth, happens within the day of the Lord. In fact, it's a climactic point. Now, I will deal with this at length in my message on Matthew 24. But for now, let me say that in Matthew 24, Christ addresses two distinct phases related to his second coming. He addresses life as normal, in which his coming at the rapture comes as a surprise, like a thief in the night. But he also addresses the day of the Lord's second coming, which has many observable signs by which we will know it is near at the door, not like a thief in the night, pointing to the conclusion of the tribulation period and his second coming. So note the two phases of the second coming. The first phase is at the rapture. I believe that's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. It could happen any time. It comes as a thief in the night. We don't know. We don't know when it's going to happen. But then 7 years later, during the day of the Lord, at the climactic point of the day of the Lord, he returns the second coming as Lord of Lords. Note carefully that while Jesus speaks of his coming as being unexpected like a thief, Paul says the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. This was clear. They got this point. It's not hard to know. All you need to know about the first phase of the second coming is it's unexpected. It's coming as a thief. Can't really enlarge upon that, right? We don't know when it's coming. End of discussion. That's clear. He says, you know this perfectly. I believe that the coming of Christ as a thief at the rapture relates very closely to the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Both his coming at the rapture and the day of the Lord come unexpected as a thief. And the reason for this is because they are very closely related. The day of the Lord follows very closely, I believe, on the heels of the rapture. With this background, let me now look with you at what Paul says about some distinctive prophetic markers related to the day of the Lord. In truth, for us, the distinctive marker of the day of the Lord is that it has no distinctive markers, as I've already said. You say, well, we're looking for this, and then we can expect it. He could come at any time. He comes as a thief. That's why you're supposed to be ready and watching all the time. It has no distinctive markers. Comes as a thief in the night. But with that said, there was confusion among the Thessalonians, thinking, maybe we're there. He's saying, I want to clear this up for you. I want to be very clear. And so Paul addresses the distinctives related to the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. Paul here makes a clear distinction between the rapture of the church, dealt with in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and the day of the Lord, dealt with in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, or 1 through 4 in particular here. These are two different things, the rapture and the day of the Lord. Note how Paul begins, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. But concerning, this is the Greek phrase, that little prepositional phrase, peridae. But concerning peridae, the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 begins with but concerning. This phrase in the Greek is peridae, as I say. This is a transitional expression. Whenever Paul uses it, consistently, no exceptions, whenever Paul uses it, he consistently transitions from one subject to another subject. We see this consistently, for example, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. One subject to another, peridae, another subject, peridae, another subject, peridae. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, Paul wrote there was no need for him to write to them about the times and seasons because they already know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So it was really a moot point in that they understood perfectly that the day of the Lord had no forewarning observable signs, but rather would come unexpectedly. If something is coming unexpectedly, then how do you instruct someone to look for it? The point is, you can't. There's no forewarning. You're not going to know. It's kind of interesting here. All these people say, well, this is happening. We're in a pandemic now. It's closed. Look at this. Really? You're not going to know. Expect it when you least expect it. That's the way it is with a thief, right? You're expecting a thief to come tonight? Watch. He's coming tonight. You all better be watching. You don't know. That's the point. You just don't know. That's why we are supposed to live ready. That's the whole point. Now, they had accurate knowledge about how the day of the Lord comes. That is, unexpectedly. They had knowledge of that, but they were ignorant about certain aspects of the rapture, as seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Would those who have died, would they partake in the rapture too? They had questions like this. The language here indicates that the rapture is distinct and separate from the future day of the Lord. Furthermore, Old Testament texts like Zechariah 14 clearly show that the day of the Lord includes the second coming of Christ following the tribulation period. So the future day of the Lord includes this aspect of the second coming. But the rapture is not part of the day of the Lord. The rapture is a completely different event and distinct from the day of the Lord. Now, Paul is clear that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That is, it comes with no forewarning. It comes as a total surprise for the world. It comes suddenly, without expectation. There are no precursors at all. Zero. No forewarning means that none of the seal or bowl judgments in the book of Revelation will serve as a forewarning to the world that the day of the Lord is about to begin. You say, wow, there's several seals have now happened. No, none of that. There's no forewarning such as the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I therefore argue that all of these things take place within the day of the Lord and not before. Paul's change in pronouns shows believers will not experience the day of the Lord judgment, while unbelievers will. In chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, for when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, he says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And then in contrast, he says in verse 4, but you, brethren, believers, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. In addressing the unbelievers, Paul uses the third person plural, they. But then he switches to the second person plural, you, in speaking to believers. In doing so, Paul makes a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers, showing only they, the unbelievers, will be overtaken by the day of the Lord as a thief in the night. This shows that the sudden and unexpected destruction that comes upon the unbelieving world does not apply to believers. The judgments of Revelation begin with the seal judgments in Revelation 6. These judgments come ultimately from the hand of Christ, as he is the one who breaks these seals. The first seal broken reveals one sitting on a white horse, indicating peace. This is representative of how the Antichrist initially comes. We know from Daniel 9:27 that he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, with 1 week signifying 7 years. So Antichrist initially comes in peace. And the whole world will rejoice in this development, saying, peace and safety. I mean, he comes with fanfare, applause, great. This is the champion we've been waiting for. But this peace is very, very short-lived. Immediately, Revelation 6, 3 and 4 indicates that the breaking of the second seal is this. One is granted to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When Jesus opens the second seal, peace is removed from the earth. From the second seal on until the second coming, there is no peace or security in the world for the unsaved. This breaking of the second seal ushers in a time of no peace. Starts with peace and safety. Second seal's opened up. No peace. That continues on until the time of the second coming in Revelation 19. You know, the world's just stocking up right now. Getting ready for war. Building up. The world's building up. Yeah, we know where it's going. It's going towards the second seal. The day of the Lord begins with an emphasis on peace and safety, but that is suddenly shattered with the opening of the second seal. Thus, the day of the Lord's initial peace and safety, followed by sudden destruction, in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, parallels perfectly the breaking of the first two seals in Revelation 6, 1 through 4. This sudden destruction that comes upon unbelievers in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 at the beginning of the day of the Lord is described as birth pangs or birth pains that come upon a pregnant woman. But it should be noted that birth pangs is not plural in the Greek, but rather singular. It is referring to one birth pang. And it has the definite article. So very literally, this is to be rendered the birth pang, referring to the very first birth pang. The first birth pang catches the woman off guard. Surprise! It's time! But once that first birth pang is experienced, it tells her that there is more to come with increasing intensity. The future day of the Lord begins with a singular birth pang that comes unexpectedly. Peace. Oh, got a covenant. 7-year covenant. All is well. We finally got the Middle East peace plan. In Matthew 24:8, we have the very same language. But here it speaks of the beginning of birth pangs in the plural. The very first birth pang is the beginning of a whole series of birth pangs that increase in rate and intensity until delivery, until the delivery of the Messiah at the second coming. Paul's mention of birth pang singular in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 is the starting point of what Jesus called the beginning of birth pangs in Matthew 24:8. This beginning of birth pangs relates to the first half of the 70th week of Daniel, as the context of Matthew 24 clearly goes on to show, as seen in Matthew 24:15, which speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, referring to Daniel 9:27. Paul connects the first birth pang of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, and with that we have Jesus talking about the beginning of birth pangs connected to the first half of the 70th week of Daniel, as seen in Matthew 24. The conclusion is that the day of the Lord judgment begins the period known as the 70th week of Daniel, as found in Daniel 9:27. So note on the chart here, what we're looking at here is the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs. This happens at the beginning of the tribulation period. And really the beginning is that first 3.5 years. But then we have the more intense, the great intensity of the great tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years, yes, it's intense then too, but it grows in intensity, just like a woman in labor. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 4, Paul contrasts pronouns dividing the whole human race between you, meaning believers, and them, or they, meaning unbelievers. Paul then in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 draws a contrast of spheres between darkness and light. These denote the sphere in which a person lives. The lost are ruled over by the sphere of darkness. In contrast, believers have come to the light and now live in the sphere of God's light. We are children of the light. Ephesians 5:8. The day of the Lord's judgment is a day of darkness and not of light. As children of the light, this coming day of darkness does not apply to us. That is Paul's point. As Paul says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Not only does Paul present a contrast of pronouns and a contrast of spheres, but also a contrast of natures. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, he says to the believers, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Believers now share in the nature of their Father who is light. Paul draws these contrasting divisions in relationship to the coming day of the Lord's judgment. Paul is showing that the unsaved have a different relationship to the nature and sphere of darkness than do the believers. The unsaved will experience the darkness, the wrath of the day of the Lord's judgment. Well, this has nothing to do with overtaking the believer. And you have to remember, in the early days of the church here, they were expecting this to happen like in their lifetime, soon. And I think God expects us all to kind of be living that way. I think the church has lost sight of this. It's like, no interest in prophecy anymore. Like, give us our best life now. It's about just living for now. And eventually, you know, we'll get there. That's not where the early church was at. They lived in Maranatha. Our Lord comes. That's how they greeted one another. It's expectancy, urgency. Now, we don't know. Remember what God is doing in the day of the Lord. He is judging the world for its sin. And he is purging Israel's sin to bring her to repentance and restoration, as duly noted in the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Note here, just a couple of references here. Maybe. Thank you. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Same context, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. As believers, we believe that Jesus died for all of our sins. God is not looking to punish us for our sins. Jesus took all our punishment. Jesus paid our debt in full. We will never experience the wrath of God in any form. We don't face the wrath of God for sin. That's not the position of the church. This is the fate of the lost world, not the saved church. So if the day of the Lord's wrath is directed to punishing the world for its sin, why in the world do some people think the church must go in or through the day of the Lord's judgment? That's not consistent with the truth of the scriptures. The darkness of the day of the Lord's judgment will not be experienced by believers. The church saints will have been removed from the earth, as Paul clearly presented in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, the purpose clause at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5:4, which says, not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief, more literally says, in order that the day, that is, the day of the Lord, should overtake you like a thief. God will remove the church saints from this dark period because they are not of the sphere or nature of darkness. The dark time of the day of the Lord's judgment applies to those in spiritual darkness. Paul then in 1 Thessalonians 5:5 through 8 exhorts the believers on how they should then be living consistent with who they are as children of light. Note 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day, that's us believers, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul exhorts them to apply as a helmet the hope of salvation. In context, Paul is talking about salvation, that is deliverance from the day of the Lord's judgment, the dark judgment that is coming. In view of the fact that believers belong to the sphere of light and have the nature of light, they should then put on as a helmet. They should live consistently with who they are. Their practice should match their position. But then he says that they should put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. Hope in the New Testament is a certain expectation regarding that which is yet future. It is faith in God's promise regarding the future. The helmet pictures protection for the mind. The promised hope of deliverance from the day of the Lord's judgment is what is in view in context. Therefore, in summary fashion, he says this. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us, those of the day, those of the light. God did not appoint us to wrath. That's what the day of the Lord judgment's all about. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole subject in the immediate context is the coming day of the Lord. Believers are not appointed to this coming time of wrath because we are of the light. Rather, we are appointed to obtain salvation. That is deliverance. The word salvation means deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is consistent with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul says, upon conversion, the Thessalonians took the posture, quote, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, are you ready for this? Who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were waiting for Jesus to deliver them from the wrath of the day of the Lord judgment, which was to come. That is the context of this entire book. Thus, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9, both in context, are dealing with the eschatological deliverance from the day of the Lord judgment. And the means of this deliverance is via the rapture, as seen in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, there is one other text that I want to consider with you this morning, in which Paul deals precisely with the day of the Lord prophetic markers. And it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are going to look at 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 5. The Thessalonians were disturbed over the idea that the day of the Lord had come. And if you understand what the day of the Lord entails, that would be disturbing. If I stood before you and said, you know what, this pandemic, it proves we are under judgment now. Day of grace is closed and God's pouring out his judgment on the world. It's a worldwide event. Boy, that would be alarming. I thought we were going to escape the wrath. Here we are, we're in it. That's what the Thessalonians were grappling with. Now in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul is speaking in reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Clearly our gathering together to him has the rapture in view. And then he says in verse 2, and notice I've got it up in the New American Standard because it's more literal and accurate than the King James in terms of this verse. Notice, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Again, note the King James has the day of Christ, but the manuscript evidence is strong that it should read the day of the Lord. What disturbed the Thessalonians was a deception which claimed to have been from Paul that said they were now in the day of the Lord. Paul had previously taught them in 1 Thessalonians that they would escape the day of the Lord judgment. Therefore, they were confused by this deceptive communication. Oh, Paul's now written another letter. We're there. Didn't he say the opposite? Now he's saying we are. They were confused. Perhaps the present persecution had caused them to wonder about that which was then fed by this deceptive communication. Whatever the case, Paul is emphatic in saying it's not true. This message is not from him. And he goes on to say in verse 3, here's where we have the markers. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord judgment, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. In other words, the Antichrist. Paul here in verse 3 says to let no one deceive them and then lays out two clear markers that will signal that indeed the day of the Lord has come. He says, for it will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Unless these two realities are in place, the day of the Lord has not come. These are two clear markers. Let's talk about them. The word translated as falling away is the Greek word apostasia. It's found only two times in the New Testament. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And again in Acts 21:21. In Acts 21:21, it is clearly used in the sense of religious defection, with the idea being that of forsaking the truth or apostasy. And you can see how you get apostasy from this word. Apostasia. Idea of turning away from the truth. Defection from the truth. If this is the nuance in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, then the sense would emphasize defection from the faith. The definite article is used, so it literally says the apostasy. A very specific and standout apostasy would be in view. However, an objection is that the day of the Lord, as seen in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, comes totally unexpectedly, as a thief in the night with no forewarning. Therefore, the other legitimate meaning of apostasia is to be considered, and for me personally, actually preferred. There are good men that disagree here, but I'm going to make an argument for the second view here. The word apostasia can also mean departure, as one would leave from one place to go to another. In the book, When the Trumpet Sounds, H. Wayne House wrote a chapter titled Apostasia in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Apostasy or rapture? Here is where the debate lies. How should apostasia be understood? The problem is that it can be understood legitimately in two different ways. That's why we have all the discussion. They're equally valid depending on the context. In the overview of this chapter, it says, quote, should it refer to religious apostasy or rebellion as is most commonly understood, or should it be understood to refer to a physical departure? Either view is possible with the range of the word's meaning. Dr. House makes the case for apostasia as a reference to the rapture. On page 270, he shows extensively that the earliest English versions of the Bible, the English Bible, had this understanding. Note, I won't read through them all, but note, Tim LaHaye says this. The first seven translations of the English Bible translated it departure. No one knows why the translators of the King James Version rendered it falling away, or why others translated rebellion. A case can be made that all seven of the earliest translations of the English Bible were right in rendering it departure, which could mean physical departure or rapture. My understanding of what Paul is saying is that the departure of the church, which we commonly call the rapture, the first phase of the second coming, must take place first, as well as the revealing of the Antichrist in the signing of the 7-year peace treaty with Israel. These are the prophetic markers that must be in place first before the day of the Lord can commence. Until these two things happen, the day of the Lord cannot come. The flow of thought regarding the departure in verse 3, I think, corresponds to the removal of the restrainer in verse 7. Paul, in context, is dealing with what must be in place first before the day of the Lord can come. These two things have to be in place. The church age is sometimes called the age of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And he will depart, in a sense, at the rapture in a kind of reversal of Pentecost. When the church was started, it was marked by a major Spirit event, his coming. And when the church is completed, it will also be marked by a major Spirit event, his leaving. Note this quote from Lewis Sperry Chafer. The removal of the Spirit is the reversing of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, he who had been omnipresent in relation to the world became resident in the world, in the church. And when he is removed, he who is now resident will be again omnipresent in relation to the world. Great summary. The event of the Spirit's departure coincides with the rapture of the church, just as his coming coincided with the birthday of the church, so his departure, removal, will coincide with the completion of it. The reversal of Acts, the Acts 2 phenomenon, coincides with the departure, I believe, of 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Paul is dealing in context with what is preventing the day of the Lord from coming into place in which the Antichrist will be revealed. You understand, the Antichrist will exalt himself to the point where he goes into the rebuilt temple of Israel and declares himself to be God. We'll have the power of Satan working through him. Only what restrains is now keeping him at bay. I take it this restrainer is the Holy Spirit, who is now doing his restraining work through the church. That's how God is working in the church age. He's doing his work through the Spirit. The Spirit came to empower us to be his witnesses. And the Spirit, through the work of the church, is holding the Antichrist at bay. When this restraining work is removed at the rapture of the church, the Antichrist will then immediately come to the fore. Until the departure of the Spirit church and the revealing of the Antichrist, as seen in the brokered 7-year covenant, the day of the Lord will not come. These two markers must be in place first. Then the day of the Lord will commence. And the implication is that these two realities, I believe, are very closely related to each other in time, which corresponds to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. The departure of the Spirit immediately allows the Antichrist to be revealed. Now, the Day of the Lord judgment teaching is rooted in the Old Testament that has Israel and the nations in view, not the church. A careful treatment of Paul's teaching in 1 and 2 Thessalonians further shows the dark phase of the Day of the Lord as revealed in the Old Testament. And it assumes you know the Old Testament. It shows that dark phase of the day of the Lord has no application to the church, which is the bride of Christ. The marker of the day of the Lord judgment is that this unparalleled time of trouble applies to Israel and to the rebel world and not to the church. Children are of the light and are not appointed to this dark day of judgment. In Luke 21, Christ warns of this coming day of judgment. And notice what he says there. Verse 25, 26. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars. Again, it's the context here is within the day of the Lord, not before. There'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And on earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things that are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We cannot imagine. We try to, but we just can't imagine the horror of the day of the Lord. It's in that context that Jesus says this. But take heed to yourselves. It's a message for our day. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day, the day of the Lord's judgment, come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy, you ready for this? To escape all these things, not some of them, all of these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Christ is warning everyone to be ready for the rapture so they don't have to enter into this time of worldwide judgment. It will take the entire world by surprise. It's like a trap, caught like a snare. One of the most important lessons for us from the Day of the Lord passages is what they teach us about saving faith. You see, in the tribulation period, people will have to decide. It's going to be forced whether you're going to go with Antichrist or you're going to go with the Christ. Are you going to believe in the Antichrist and his promise of prosperity and all that goes with buying and selling and taking the mark 666? Or are you going to say, no, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus Christ as my deliverer? That's going to be what these folks in the tribulation period face. There's going to be no in between. No easy believism. The day of the Lord brings it to a head. An ultimate lordship decision. You're going to recognize Antichrist as Lord as he claims to be, or are you going to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord? Those who will be martyred in the tribulation period are more than can be numbered according to Revelation 7, 9 through 14. You cannot imagine how many people are going to die for their faith in the tribulation period. It's just, they can't be numbered. I mean, John, as he's seeing this massive amount, says, wow, it's more than I can number. Revelation 12, 11 says this. And they overcame him, talking about the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The devil who's working through the Antichrist. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And note this qualifying phrase. And they did not love their lives to the death. What kind of a saving faith commitment is required here? It is such that if you make a decision for Christ, it may well cost you your life. You say, well, I'm sure glad the Lord's not calling for that kind of commitment today. Oh, but he is, you see. The point here is that in Scripture, the nature of a saving faith commitment in the day of the Lord is no different than the nature of a saving faith commitment today. You say, are you sure about that, Pat? I'm really sure. I wouldn't bring it up if I wasn't sure. Note it very carefully that Paul in the book of Romans, the most systematic presentation of the gospel that we have in the New Testament, builds to a climax saying in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a direct quote from Joel chapter 2 verse 32, which is addressing the context of the day of the Lord. Look at it. It's undeniable. Nobody would deny that's the context. Peter also quoted from this Joel passage on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:21 in telling the people how to be saved. In the context of the day of the Lord, the issue will be, the issue of how to be saved will be a lordship issue. That's the entire point of the day of the Lord. Joel says, in that day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2:32. Peter said the same thing to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:21. And Paul, in addressing everyone, said the very same thing in Romans 10:13. The nature of saving faith is always a lordship issue. You can drive a stake down there. I'm prepared to die on that point. Jesus is Lord. Ultimate issue in the day of the Lord. But even now, Paul quotes from it in Romans 10, saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. After talking about who Jesus is and his resurrection from the dead, if you believe in your heart, you'll be saved. What is he talking about? Calling on the name of the Lord, recognizing Jesus for who he is as Lord. To call on him as Lord is to personally recognize him for who he is as Lord God, who saves all those who believe on him because of his precious blood that was shed for all of our sins on the cross. Well, let me ask you. Here, I think, is where we want to go as we study all of these Day of the Lord passages. The warning of Christ should be taken very seriously. If Christ should come today, would you go with him to heaven? Or would you be left behind to enter into the Day of the Lord judgment? Have you truly called on the name of the Lord? Have you believed on Jesus as your Lord, that is, as your God Master and as your Savior? When that day comes, only the true believers who have truly called on the name of the Lord shall escape the great coming day of the Lord's judgment. Take Jesus' words to heart. Be ready. Watch. It's coming as a thief. You say, oh, I think we got time. You don't know that. You may find yourself in the day of the Lord's judgment. You mess around, don't play those games. Be ready. The Holy Spirit, if today you will hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Respond as the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of grace. The Bible says now. Be ready. Live ready. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for this important prophetic theme, this prophetic marker that we find in the Scriptures related to the day of the Lord. We have seen various day of the Lord judgments in past history in the Old Testament where You very dramatically showed the reality of Your Lordship. But Lord, we know the world is building to a climax called the day of the Lord judgment. I believe first the rapture comes, that first aspect of Your second coming. And those that are ready, they will escape. Lord, I pray that we might all be in that number, those that are listening. And Lord, if there are those that are not ready, I pray that they would even now call on the name of the Lord in faith. It's a matter of faith. You might want to say, dear Lord Jesus, I believe in You. Right now, I choose to drive a stake down. I put my trust in You. I believe that You died for all of my sins as my Savior. I believe that You rose again as Lord God Almighty. And I call on You for who You are to save me. Lord Jesus, cleanse me and forgive me. Give me eternal life. Lord, we thank You for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And as Paul said to the Thessalonians, they were not to let their heart be troubled. Lord, we know that we are children of the light. And the terrible dark things that are to come upon the world in terms of worldwide judgment, that's not for us. You have not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the blessed hope, the coming of Jesus, perhaps today. Help us to live ready. I pray in His name. Amen.